1 John 3:16, not to be confused with John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, the epistle that John wrote, 1 John 3:16. We're going to look just at a few verses, verse 16 down to verse 18 this evening. So 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So if you remember, the reason why we're going through the book of 1 John is because this is a very clear description of what it means to actually be a Christian. To actually go beyond just simply saying, "I am a Christian, I am a believer," and actually demonstrating that that is true, that that is real within your life. And it's also a good way of examining our own lives and finding out, am I really saved? Am I really, truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Can I count on my eternal salvation being secure in God? And he paints it in a very clear picture. It is literally black and white, where he had said that people who are Christians, they don't walk around in darkness. They walk around in light. They walk around with their deeds being clearly visible and clearly seen. They're totally accountable to other Christians. They have no need to hide anything. They have total freedom to confess their sins because they know that Jesus Christ has forgiven them of their sins. And John has been going through several proofs for how we would identify who are genuinely God's people, who are genuinely children of God. Starting in verse 10, he says, it's evident who are the children of God. It's obvious. It's obvious who are the children of God. It's not something that takes secret decoder glasses to try to figure out, or that you have to know the secret handshake, and that we sort of practice our religion in private or something stupid like that. It's obvious who are the children of God. It's obvious who are Christians. And in as much as it is obvious who are Christians, who belong to God, who are children of God, it's also obvious who are actually children of the devil. And you notice that John did not present a third group, like children of something else. There is only the children of God, and there is only the children of the devil. And whoever does not practice righteousness, nor do they love their brother, then they are not God's children. So he carries with that idea, goes down further and examines the historical case of Cain and Abel, and shows that Cain was a wicked person, and therefore because he was wicked, he murdered Abel. And he was jealous of Abel, he was hating Abel because Abel's deeds were good, they were righteous. And that brought out the idea that as we, as Christians, continue to live in this world, the world is going to hate us. And the reason why the world is going to hate us is because the things that we do remind them that the things they're doing are wrong, because we live righteously and we live for God. And so he said in verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And that forced us to take a really hard examination of our own lives. How many unbelievers are around us that don't hate us? Are we surprised by the fact that the world around us loves us? It says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And this was the promise of Jesus as well, that the world is going to hate us because they hated Jesus. Jesus is a constant reminder to the unbelieving world that they are worthy of judgment and that their deeds are sinful and wrong deeds. That's what he said in John 3, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3. He had said that those that don't come to Jesus, those who don't come to the light, the reason why they do so is because of they have a fear of their deeds being exposed. But the real Christian is somebody who recognizes the absolute and total forgiveness that God has given to them. They don't have a problem with their deeds being exposed because, as Paul said in Romans 8, who is there to condemn if Jesus Christ has died for you? If Jesus is for you, who can be ultimately against you? All they're doing is giving you ridiculous, stupid, and false accusations because you have been accepted by God, you're in his constant forgiveness, and you're being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ away from all the wicked things that have gone on in your life and that you have done as well. But again, the problem of that is that the world that we live in hates that. They hate that concept. And in fact, they want you to approve of the things that they're doing so that that way they can feel better about their wicked, sinful states. And Christians cannot approve of that, and therefore the world gets mad at Christians. They hate Christians. We see that happening all the time. So that's the context that sets up verses 16 through 18, is the idea of not hating your brother. The world hates you, but Christians should not hate you. Christians should not hate each other. Christians, in fact, are supposed to even love people that are in the world. They're not supposed to love the worldly system, but they love individuals who could even be classified and characterized as their enemies. Christians are, in fact, marked by love. And one of the ways that they demonstrate that is through specific love of other Christians. That's what he means when he says, for brothers. We don't hate our brothers. We know we love our brothers. And this is how we know that we love them. And this is a very important concept because just like John has presented this entire time, that it's a real Christian is somebody who goes beyond just simply saying that they're a Christian. They go beyond that into demonstrating that they're a Christian. You can tell by the things that they do that they are a Christian. It doesn't take long. It's not hard to figure out what a Christian actually is. So the same is true then for the Christian, for the individual who says, I am a Christian and look, I love God's people. I absolutely love God's people. And remember, the love of God is what sets the author of Hebrews' audience, those that are genuinely Christians, apart from those who are what we call apostates, those who claim to be Christians for a certain period of time, and then stopped claiming to be Christians altogether. The author of Hebrews said, look, there's a group of individuals, you guys that I'm writing to, we know that there are things that accompany salvation within your life. One of them is your love for God. But how did he say that they demonstrated their love for God? Just by sitting around and doing nothing? If somebody says that they love God, do they literally do nothing? Do they show up to church and that's it? That's what John answers here. That's another demonstration within this passage of Scripture where John is saying, it's not a Christian. That person is not a Christian who simply attends church and does not demonstrate the reality of their profession. So this person says that they're a Christian. They also say that they love God's people because that's what a Christian is supposed to say. But if that person does absolutely nothing to demonstrate their love for the Christians within their local fellowship, John, he's not just simply calling it into question. He is explicitly saying that person is not even saved. And if you think about this, I'm married. My wife is the best woman who has ever lived. Sorry, ladies. Could only ever be second best. It's a shame, I know, but it's how God made it. Got three kids, fourth one on the way. And imagine if my family lived with me where I simply said that I loved them and I never did anything to demonstrate that. In fact, imagine it this way, that they're very dependent upon the income that I bring in. And if I said to my family, look, I love you guys, but this is all my money. You guys are going to have to figure it out on your own. And like I go to my three-year-old daughter, Alethea, and I say, sweetheart, you're going to have to get a job. You gotta, if you want to eat, you're going to have to go out there and make some money, honey. might not necessarily be too big of an issue for my wife to have to go out and get a job, but can you imagine the way that that looks, that I would say to her, I love you. I love you so much, but I don't want to give you this provision. Or imagine that if I never even saw her. Imagine if I profess to love my wife the way that many Christians profess to love other Christians and barely attend church. Can you imagine if I barely attended home? How good of a marriage that's going to end up being if I say to my wife, I love you, and I see her three times out of the year, right? Christmas, Easter, somebody died. The only times that people go to church. We call those CEO Christians. Christmas, Easter only. The CEOs of Christianity. How long do you think that that marriage, how long do you think that that family life is going to last if I see my wife on holidays? Exactly. So, can you really believe me? Do you really trust me when I say I love my wife if that's the way that I act? Can you really say, you know what? That's a dude. It's a Christian Casanova. That dude loves his wife. Prime example of what a husband is supposed to be. The guy who visits her on holidays. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be demonstrated. In fact, when it's not demonstrated, it's craved. My wife is very diligent, if she is not feeling the reality of my love, to speak up and say, something's wrong, something's off, I'm not feeling a sense of your love and affection. And I can tell you, it's not going to matter for me to just simply say, but don't even worry about it. I do love you. Trust me. And she's a great wife. She's going to trust me. But she still is not going to feel the reality of what I am claiming. This is how it is inside Christianity. It does absolutely nothing for nobody, for other Christians within the church to say, yes, I absolutely love you. But when you're in need, I'm going to do absolutely nothing for you. And that's a very difficult thing to come to terms with, because how many of us sitting within this room have actually done something for somebody else within the church? Now, John addresses a very specific problem. He does say, if anybody has this world's goods and they see their brother in need, and they close their heart off from them, how does God's love abide in them? The implication being, if you have God's love abiding in you, which is synonymous with being saved, that you, having the world's goods, would see somebody in need, and it would almost be a knee-jerk reaction to go help them. It does assume that we need the world's goods to be able to do that, but he also concludes in verse 18, don't love in word or talk, but love in deed and in truth. Show it. Demonstrate it. Prove it. For somebody to explicitly say, you know what, yes, I love the people of God, John is saying, then show me. Show me that you love the people of God. Show me your salvation. This is James' point in James chapter 2, where he says, some people will say to me that I have faith. And James says, show me your faith. How many of you guys have your standard issued Heritage Christian Fellowship card carrying faith membership? You pull it out of your wallets or your purses and you're like, there it is. There's my faith right there. It says faith on it. And there's my name on it too, and there's my picture. It's my faith. Oh, that's stupid. We don't just pull your faith out and show somebody your faith. It's an intangible concept. You can't see it. You can't touch it. It's immaterial. You can't see somebody's faith. So then James responds and he says, I will show you my faith by the things that I do. He even cites the example of Abraham in the Old Testament, where in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. And then all the way into Genesis 22, the section 30 years after Abraham had believed, that James then quotes, where Abraham is supposed to go take his only son and offer him as a sacrifice to demonstrate his love and faithfulness towards God. And God obviously showed up and intervened, because it wasn't about the child's sacrifice. It was about Abraham's obedience and the faith that Abraham had, where Abraham said, it doesn't matter actually if I do this, because God will raise him from the dead. God will bring him back. This is my promised child. So James is saying, look at how Abraham was justified by his faith, by his works. Look at what happened. Look at how for 30 years, having believed, having been saved by his faith, he then, 30 years after the fact, demonstrated his faithfulness to God. How many of us are actually doing that, demonstrating our faithfulness? James even brings up an example very specific and very similar to what John is saying here, that if somebody comes in and they're improperly clothed because their clothing is falling apart, and you say to them, go, be warmed, be filled. You got to love the snark that James just gave us. It's almost like James was saying, if, you know, somebody walks in and they're starving and improperly clothed because they can't afford clothing, and that's the clothing that they've been wearing for the past 30 years of their life, and you're going to say to them, brother, I will pray for you. You tell them, be warmed, be filled. I get the sense that if James wasn't writing inspired Holy Scripture, that he almost would have said, you moron. That's not going to do diddly squat for that person. Diddly squat. Super biblical word. You're welcome. But that's the idea. That James is saying, somebody walks in and you tell them to be something. You just simply say, hey, I hope that you get food. I hope that you get clothing. And then he says, but you don't give them the things that they need. James is saying that is a dead faith. That is a faith that does not save. John is saying something very similar. How is it that God's love, when God saw all of us in absolute spiritual need, Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about it as like we were babies born choking on afterbirth. So helpless, so abandoned, and so doomed that God stepped in to give us the things that we need for life. It's the same concept with our salvation, that there is absolutely not a snowball's chance in hell that any one of us is going to be able to make it apart from God stepping in to save us. And so that's the attitude of God. That's the action of God. That's the love of God. And that's even mentioned in verse 16. This is how we know what love exactly is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He gave up his life. In fact, according to Philippians, he gave up his position of being totally equal with God. He didn't consider that something to hold on to at all costs, but he made himself like us. He went from living the high life, literally, as God himself, to being wrapped into a human body to come and live as a slave and die upon a cross. That's the total epitome of giving up everything. He never ceased being God, but he did lay aside his glory for the purposes of living in an inglorious institution known as humanity in order for him to be able to suffer and die, did so in your place so that you would live for all of eternity. As we've mentioned before, that he suffered the equivalent of what was owed to you in an eternity of hell, he suffered that upon the cross. Having experienced our hell, so we would experience his heaven. And here's a really foundational principle, is that the Apostle John is not saying, go out and do something. He's not just saying that. It's almost pure legalism for anybody to say, here's all sorts of good things that you should be doing. Go out and do good things. If you don't have what we would see as a biblical motivation to do things, then who cares? Why do it? And that's serious. I'm being serious. Who cares about doing something if you don't have a biblical motivation behind that? And here's what the biblical motivation is in 1 John 3:16. We know what love is. It's Jesus laying his life down for us. There's your motivation. Because of what Christ has done for you, demonstrating the greatest form of love, Jesus said, greater love has nobody than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. There's your motivation then for you to go lay your life down for other Christians. And this is how he explains the way that we do that. It's by taking the goods that we have and blessing somebody else's life with it. We just talked about the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made, and our sacrifice that reciprocates to it is to bless other Christians in their time of need. Which could simply just mean giving up some money. It could simply just mean giving them a sandwich. Anything that is related to this world's goods, not this world's pleasures. It's not like every single one of you needs to go to every single buddy else in the church and give them all legitimate cars. Would you guys mind giving me a card? I need one. No? How does the love of God abide in you? It doesn't take much, though. If anybody has this world's goods, things that pertain to food, shelter, and clothing. Those are the big three. If anybody has this world's good, they see their brother in need, they give it to them. That's how you see somebody who has the love of God within their heart. And here's what's crazy then, is a person who sees their brother in need. It's one thing if you're not aware. That's a different conversation. That's the conversation that we have over here where we say, you know what, you need to get plugged in more. You need to communicate more with other Christians. You need to build relationships with people within your church first, and then people's needs are going to become known. But it's the person who sees their brother in need. They know the problem that their fellow Christian is experiencing, and here's what they do. They close, they don't just shut off by saying, I don't got anything to give to them. They close their heart. That's a deeply rooted personal issue then, that you say to them, there is no way I'm going to part with my goods in order for you to have your needs met. It's a very deep rooted personal problem that you have with God and his people that gets revealed there. That's why John is saying, how in the world does God's love abide in that kind of a person? Now, here's the thing. That goes back to the motivation for why you would do that. Because if you're not thinking about the good thing that Jesus Christ did for you in giving you salvation, if you're not thinking about that, you will never want to bless somebody else. The motivation works when you dwell upon the work of Jesus Christ, when you think about in a constant way what it is that Jesus actually did for you and how impactful that is in your life, because he saved you from the wrath of God and he saved you from the ruin and the misery of sin, and he brought you into a soul-satisfying, enjoyable relationship with him where you get to enjoy God's goodness for all of eternity future. When you really begin to focus on those things, you're motivated to bless somebody else. One of the ways that you're motivated is because you realize that the possession that you have with Jesus Christ, eternal life, is far more significantly valuable than this world's goods. If you genuinely believe that you are a blood-bought citizen of heaven, that you have an eternal residence secured for you because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that it is unfading, untarnishable, you never have to clean it, stored up for you in heaven, and that it is far more valuable and enjoyable than anything this world has, you will hold on very lightly to this world's goods. You realize that the food that you have, that the clothing that you have, that even the very roof over your house are things that can be shared or even given away completely with God's people specifically. If you realize that those things are temporary and those things pale in comparison to the eternal possession that you have with God Himself, you will absolutely be willing to let go of your attachment to this world's goods and can easily distribute that to other Christians. You know, what's interesting is the Exodus. When the people of Israel had been brought out of Egypt, they were in slavery for 4 centuries, almost 5 centuries, almost 500 years of being enslaved to a tyrannical nation who used them for free labor and abused them. God rescued them from the absolute horrific situation that they were in, and He brought them out into this wilderness. He let them plunder the Egyptians. They took all their good stuff and gold and money and different things like that. They went out into the wilderness with possessions, but they didn't have a place to live. They hadn't been made into a nation again. All of those different kinds of things. They're out in the wilderness, wandering in the desert, doing that for about 40 years. When was the last time you guys were in the desert for 40 years? Does it sound like a very enjoyable thing? Does it sound like it's super fun? Lots of dirt. Lots of rugged mountains. You're not staying in a hotel. Not a whole lot of running water. You're probably disgusting. You probably don't have deodorant. Your neighbors probably don't have deodorant. They probably are sweating. They've been sweating in slavery, in mud bricks, all sorts of different things like that. Doesn't sound like a very fun experience. And in fact, they didn't think so either. They grumbled and they complained. They said, this is stupid. This is lame. We hate being... They didn't literally say that. I'm just paraphrasing at this point. It's not like it's a loose translation of the Hebrew. But they complained. In fact, they even got to the point where they took the good things God gave them and they formed that into a golden calf. And they started worshiping that. And they even got to the point where they were ready to kill Moses, the dude whom God used to perform miracles, that even God used to part the Red Sea so that they could walk through. They had seen all sorts of amazing things done through Moses, and yet they were ready to kill the guy. They were so sick of being out in the wilderness. And why would they not? Why should they not have been sick of being out in the wilderness? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we could think about how we would get sick out in the middle of the wilderness. It looks like we have no food. It looks like we have no water. But what would make being out in the wilderness as an Israelite the absolute greatest thing that they could have ever experienced in their lifetime? What would have made the wilderness worth it? The fact that they had God with them. They had the only living God out of the entirety of the world. Everybody else's gods were blind, deaf, and dumb. And Psalm 115 says, those that worship them, become like them. That's not Yahweh. That's not the God of the Old Testament. They had him with them, and he was there for their good and for their benefit, and even in the midst of their complaining, had supplied the things that they needed. But here's what's crazy, and here's how this ties in with what we're talking about. They wanted to go back into Egypt because they were then able to have the world's goods. They could still eat some food. They actually could have meat. They even said that out in the wilderness. We're sick of this bread that God was supernaturally providing to them on a regular basis. All they had to do was go out and collect it. We're sick of this bread. Oh, that we would be back in slavery in Egypt just so we could have some food. If they had realized the possession that they had with God himself, everything that they experienced, no matter how bad it got in the wilderness, would have been so much more valuable because they had God who was so much more valuable. And that's my point for us, that if we recognize what it is that we have in salvation, what it is that we have with the eternal inheritance that God has given to us, and how it's an unspendable bank account practically, that we are wealthy spiritually beyond our wildest dreams. The King is our Savior, and we are His friends, and we are related to Him now because of what God has done. And we get all the good things that He gets. Then being able to give some cash to somebody who's in need is totally insignificant. It almost makes us think that that's not even close to being enough, and yet that's how God established it. That it's so easy. This is Jesus saying, take on my burden. My burden is so light, so easy to really actually be a follower of Jesus, because the gospel is what's going to empower you and motivate you to live the way God wants you to live. And when you think about it, that all I have to do as a Christian in living righteously, not practicing sin, not walking around in darkness, but then walking around in light, having fellowship with other Christians, and being able to benefit them materially. All I have to do to demonstrate the reality of the love of God within me. And with the empowering of the gospel, it's totally easy to do. It's ridiculous. It's embarrassing that these are the types of requirements that our God's going to put on us. Here's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Plus, God is going to empower you to do it. Plus, God is going to give you the motivation to do it. The only thing that He is requiring of you is to enjoy Him and enjoy doing what He has commanded you to do. So He concludes in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk. That just doesn't do anybody any good. Can't talk somebody out of poverty. Can't talk your Christian out of their needs. He says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. My challenge to you guys in response to this passage of Scripture is to really take the time to be invested in your local church. If it's not Heritage, then in your local church. And to really start to look for opportunities to fulfill this command. And I can guarantee you that the more time that you spend with God's people and the closer that you get in relationships with them, it'll start to become pretty apparent who's in need. That's how God designed it. So that's my challenge to you guys. Try to find somebody who is in need, thinking about what Jesus has done for you so that you can respond accordingly to your brother in need and give them the things that they are in need of. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, we praise you, we thank you so much, dear God, for sending your Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Give us the motivation to live as you've called us to live. Demonstrate the reality of our salvation to those who are in need as well, Lord God. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.